Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Every August, we take time to reflect on what God has done in and through our church body, and also time to reflect on where we're going in the year ahead. And it's a great joy to think about what God has done in the 6+ years that we have been a local church. For those of you who aren't familiar with our history, we planted New Life Baptist Church in March of 2009 with a core group of about 30 people. And since that time, we've seen God do amazing things. And I believe that we've seen God do amazing things, not because we have the most talented and energetic and visionary leadership, or because we had the best strategy or business plan or something like that, but because we have remained firmly committed from the first day until now to our mission statement, which is to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Our sole purpose, our aim in life, is to preserve and proclaim the gospel so that we could see mature disciples made here in our community and all throughout the world. That's what we're about. And because we've remained committed to those things, God has done great things. We've seen many people come to faith in Jesus, and hundreds of people grow in faith as mature disciples. We've baptized over 150 people in the 6 years that we've been a church body. We've been able to send out gospel workers to 3 different parts of Asia, and we have an ongoing partnership with them to reach the nations for Christ. Our prayers and our finances have helped to fund pastors in England, have helped to furnish and finish a church facility in Kenya, and have helped to start 2 new churches in Texas, one of which is in Bryan. We've seen people who had no Christian community join up into Christian community, and we have about 300 people that are committed and serving in life groups. And so we've seen God do all of these things. It's remarkable work that he's done in and through us. And as I mentioned, I think that the reason is because we've remained committed to seeing our mission statement become a reality, that we would preserve and proclaim the gospel to make mature disciples. That's what we've wanted, and that's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the churches that he planted. And in every one of his letters to one of the churches that he planted or helped to plant, you see this commitment that he has to the gospel and to seeing mature disciples made. And the whole reason that he was able to do what he was able to do is because God worked through the gospel partnership that he had with those local churches. If you're not really familiar with the book of Philippians, Paul established the church at Philippi around AD 50 on his second missionary journey. Philippi was an important Roman colony. It was in the area of Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. And so Paul planted that church around AD 50. And if you go to Acts chapter 16 in your Bible at some point and you read that chapter, you'll get to see how this church is established. But it's really remarkable. Paul and Silas go there and they preach the gospel. And they see all of these crazy conversions happen. First, there's a wealthy businesswoman that comes to faith in Christ. Then it's a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And then it's the prison warden and his entire family. And Philippi gets so turned upside down by the gospel that the leaders of the city finally go to Paul and Silas and they say, hey, you guys need to leave. You need to leave our city because this is a little too crazy for us. And so after he left, it's probable that Paul visited Philippi at other times based on some of the correspondence that we read, but we're not certain of that. What we are certain of is that at AD 62, when he's writing this letter, he is in a Roman prison. And so he's writing to encourage the people at Philippi from his imprisonment and to encourage them to continue to preserve and proclaim the gospel to make mature disciples. And what you see and what's clear through the section of text that we're reading today is that those things can't happen apart from a real gospel partnership. And so what we'll see today as we move through the text is that gospel partners connect relationally, they commit to one another, and they cultivate the fruit of righteousness together. So let's look at verse 3 as we begin going through the text this morning. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." What is immediately apparent is that Paul was connected relationally with this church. And that's a remarkable thing because Paul was not in Philippi very long. He was there pretty much long enough to get thrown in prison and beaten and then to be released and go somewhere else. So he wasn't there for a very long time at all. But it's clear there's a deep connection relationally that he has with these people. And what you see is that that relational connection was fostered primarily through prayer. Look at what he says here in the text. He says in verse 7, "I hold you in my heart." He says in verse 8, "I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He says he joyfully prayed often for all of the Philippians, thanking God for them every time he remembered them. But why is that? Why did Paul enjoy such a deep level of relational connectivity with people that he wasn't around very long? Why would that be? Well, look back at verse 5. He says that the relational connection existed because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. So if you've been in church for a while, and some of you have, you've probably heard koinonia. Maybe your church had koinonia fellowships. That's what that word means in English, is partnership or fellowship. And the word fellowship has really become diluted, hasn't it? That's like such a churchy word. You hear certain words only in Christian circles. You know, the group of dudes are like riding the Harleys. They're like, "Hey, let's go to the bar." They never are like, "Let's go to the bar and have some fellowship." They never say that. That's a super churchy word. And so what does it mean when we say fellowship? Because it's come to mean everything from a sweet time of prayer with other Christians to playing Settlers of Catan on Friday night. Like, it means all of those things. So what really is biblical fellowship? Well, biblical fellowship is much more than just hanging out. Rather, the word in the Greek, it denotes a sharing. It denotes a willing contribution. So the idea that everybody is bringing something to the table. They're sharing together life and what they have. And a beautiful picture of that fellowship is what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You see the early church having true koinonia, biblical fellowship that's centered around the word of God and the people of God and the work of God. That's what you see. And so Paul and the Philippians had a deep relational connection, a real partnership, not because of the similarities that they shared. I mean, just think about the situation for a minute. The church in Philippi was planted by a Jew and a Gentile, and the first converts were a wealthy lady, a slave girl, and a prison warden and his family. There's not a lot in common there. That is like a real picture of diversity. So if they don't share those similarities, how could they possibly have had this deep partnership? How could this have worked? The message that we hear often from our culture is you can only have real friendship with people who are just like you. And so think for a minute about our organizations, fraternities, sororities, professional organizations in the working world. You get these people together in those things that are almost all the same. And the reason that there is partnership, the reason that there is fellowship, if I can use that word there, is because of the similarity. But in the church, we don't have those similarities, do we? I mean, some of us do, but across the board, you can't say, this is who is a member of this church.
So Paul cuts through all of that worldly thinking that says we have to have a lot of external things in common, and he says, no, what you really need is gospel partnership. Partnership that's not based on externals or worldly similarities, but rather is based on a common commitment to the gospel. And understand, friends, a lot of us, we can get excited for a short amount of time about a group of people, about a particular person or a cause. That's not hard to get excited about something for a little while. But understand that Paul and the Philippians remained deeply committed to one another 12 years after he planted the church there. And he wasn't living there day in and day out. They had this deep gospel connection because they were committed to seeing disciples made. They were committed to the same things. It was the good news of Jesus that brought them together, and it was the good news of Jesus that kept them together. And friends, here at New Life, we have seen the exact same thing. We have seen a common commitment to the gospel of Jesus, gospel partnership, keep us together. It brought us together, and it keeps us together. What you'll notice right away if you're visiting with us is that we do everything together as a church, in the sense that we have this idea from the scripture that what we need to do is partner together, not because we're the same, but partner together because we're different, but have the same commitment to the gospel. And so what you'll find here is that you have older men and women who are not at New Life because we have a great seniors ministry. We have the worst seniors ministry because we don't have one. We don't have a singles ministry. We don't have a college ministry. We don't have any of those things. What we invite people to do is to come into fellowship, into partnership with us through a common commitment to the gospel and this idea that the most important thing for us all is to preserve and proclaim the gospel to make mature disciples of all nations for God's glory. That's what brought us together, and that's what has kept us together. So we've stayed at New Life for all of these years, those of us who have been here for a while, not because this is the most comfortable place, not because this is the easiest place to attend, to worship, to engage in small group community, but rather we're here for the mission. We're here for the mission of making disciples together. And so at some level, every older man and woman, every family with teenagers, every single, every college student is here because we've said we're going to prioritize gospel partnership over everything else that we could maybe prioritize. That's going to be what's most important to us. And what we found is that we've been able to foster a deeper connection with one another than we ever could have if we only had superficial things in common, if we only had the external traits that were the same. Gospel partners connect relationally. And that relationship is based on nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you visit a life group this week, and I hope that you will, I hope that you'll remind yourself that what you're looking for in community is not people who are just like you, but rather people who share the same commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and making mature disciples of all nations for God's glory. Because when we have that kind of partnership, our relationship is going to be so much deeper than if it was based only on external appearances. Now, it's based on our common unity in Christ. And that's where we get the word, community. So gospel partners connect relationally. But second, gospel partners commit to one another. And as we look through this passage, we see that they are very committed to one another, Paul and the Philippians. Now, on the whole, our society is growing more and more opposed to commitment. You've probably seen this take place in your lifetime. More and more couples are waiting longer and longer to get married if they choose to get married at all. If you follow high school football recruiting, which I hope you don't, it's a black hole, it's an abyss, you should never get involved in that. But if you watch it, what you'll see is, you know, juniors and seniors, they make commitments early on in the process, and then maybe they waffle, they change their minds 9 or 10 times before committing to a different school. That goes on and on in our society. And then, of course, most or all of us are on Facebook. And you know how this goes when you get invited to the dreaded Facebook event. You look at the stats on that event, you open it up, and this is what it invariably looks like. 4 people out of, you know, 2,000 have said yes. No one has said no. 1,357 people have said maybe. Maybe I'll go to that event. Why is it that we see such a fear of commitment in our culture. It's because committing to anything is seen as an undesirable limitation of our freedom. Commitment to anything is seen as an undesirable limitation of our freedom. Now, here's the truth. Commitment is a voluntary limitation of your freedom. Commitment is a voluntary limitation of your freedom. So if you get married, you are voluntarily saying, by committing to one person and one person only for life, I'm not going to marry anyone else. I'm not going to pursue anyone else. It's just you. When you commit to play football or basketball or any other sport at a school, you're saying, I'm going to commit to you, this one school, this one institution, to play sports and to learn at the exclusion of every other one. When you commit to that event on Facebook, you're saying, even though I might get a better offer, a more exciting offer, I'm going to commit to go to this event to the exclusion of all others. And so commitment is a voluntary limiting of our freedom. But the question is that actually desirable? Is it desirable to voluntarily limit our freedoms? Well, let's ask the smartest man on earth, Tim Keller. Let's see what he has to say. Freedom cannot be defined in strictly negative terms, as the absence of confinement and constraint. In fact, in many cases, confinement and constraint is actually a means to liberation. If you have musical aptitude, you may give yourself to practice, practice, practice the piano for years. There are many other things you won't be able to do with the time you invest in practicing. If you have the talent, however, the discipline and limitation will unleash your ability that would otherwise go untapped. What have you done? You've deliberately lost your freedom to engage in some things in order to release yourself to a richer kind of freedom to accomplish other things. So friends, when we commit to anyone or anything, we are voluntarily limiting our freedom. But when we do that, we're giving up the freedom to do anything in theory, to do something worthwhile and valuable in particular. You give up the freedom to do anything in theory, to do something worthwhile and valuable in particular. So, what did commitment look like between Paul and the Philippians? Well, first, commitment involved prayer. It's very clear in the section that Paul prayed specifically for them, and he did it often, and we're left to conclude that the Philippians were also praying for Paul. Now, if we believe what the Bible teaches about prayer, that you and I, through faith in Christ, can actually communicate with the God of the universe, and that he promises to hear us and answer us when we pray, what are we going to do? We're going to pray. It doesn't make sense to do otherwise. But we taught a class on prayer, Pastor Nathan and I, this summer, and I had to come to grips with the reality in my own life that the reason that I don't pray all that often is not because I don't know what the Bible teaches about prayer, and it's not because I'm not a pretty disciplined guy. The Bible is very clear about prayer, and I know what it says, and I am disciplined. The problem is, I don't functionally believe what the Bible says about prayer. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? If we really believed what the Bible teaches, that we can communicate with the God of the universe, that he'll hear us and answer us when we pray, why would we not pray? And then when we do pray, the content of our prayers is going to show us to whom or to what we are most committed. So if I spend all of my prayer time praying for my needs and my wants, what does that reveal? I'm most committed to me. But if I voluntarily limit my freedom to just pray for myself in order to pray for the church, to pray for our missionaries, our gospel workers on the field, if I voluntarily limit my time to pray for people who are struggling and for people to grow in their faith and for my lost friends to come to know Jesus and worship him, if I'm voluntarily limiting my time, then it shows that my commitment is not just to myself, but it's also to others. It's revealing what we pray for. And so friends, gospel partners commit to one another, especially in the area of prayer. But what we also see is that gospel partners commit to one another through sharing the benefits and costs of ministry. Sharing the benefits and the costs of ministry. You see, when Paul came and he preached the gospel to Philippi. The people who believed it now had the joy of being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. So they shared the benefit of Paul bringing the gospel to them. But they also dove in and shared the cost of ministry. And for them, the cost of ministry was intense. Paul wasn't there very long, and he was immediately snatched up, beaten with rods, and thrown into prison. So right away, the guy who founded their church is in jail. And friends, that carried the same stigma that it carries today. There's a stigma with being in prison, as there probably should be. There's a stigma with being associated with someone who is in prison. It was the same then as it is today. And so the Philippian church, they could have just turned their back on Paul, but they didn't. They shared with him. Look at what it says in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they stood by Paul. They were committed to him even when he was in prison then, and now 12 years later when he's imprisoned in Rome. But they also committed to share the cost of defending and confirming the gospel. As Jesus said, look, if they persecuted the prophets who were before you, what do you think that they're going to do to you? If the leaders of the city threw Paul into prison, what cost do you think they're going to pay to defend and confirm the gospel among their friends and family members and coworkers and neighbors? They're going to pay a cost with that. We're going to pay a cost with that. But they were willing to pay that cost because they thought that the gospel was worth it. They thought making disciples was worth it. And that cost just didn't include those social costs that I mentioned. It included financial cost too. I want you to look at the end of Philippians chapter 4 on the screen, verses 15 through 19. Paul says this, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So the Philippian church stepped up and supported Paul financially. Now listen, Paul was a tradesman. He was a tent maker, and he was fully capable of supporting himself. But as anyone will tell you, gospel ministry is time-consuming. And if you've got to spend all day making tents to support yourself, you can do less gospel ministry for the local church and for the community. And so there are many instances, like when Paul went to Corinth, that he received outside support from places like Philippi so that he could devote himself full-time to the work of the ministry. And that was especially important in Corinth because in that community, it was typical for speakers to come in, to be paid by a crowd of people to say things that would make them feel better about themselves. And so Paul says, look, I'm not going to receive any support from you guys because I'm here to announce the good news of Jesus, what he did in his life and death and resurrection. I can't change that message to suit what you want to hear. I've got to tell you the truth. So he didn't receive any support from the people in Corinth, and instead he supported himself and received outside support as well. And the church at Philippi bore the cost, at least some of the cost, of Paul doing that kind of ministry. Now, like we just said, committing means that we are going to voluntarily limit our freedoms. And if we commit to defend and confirm the gospel, then we're going to be committing to voluntarily limiting our freedoms. It takes time. It takes time to build relationships with people who are not yet Christians. It takes effort and energy and prayer to see them come to faith in Christ and then disciple them so that they become mature Christians. It takes money to do ministry. And so if we're going to commit at this level and be gospel partners, then we have to understand that it's going to require us voluntarily limiting our freedoms, including the freedom that we have to spend our money on ourselves alone. And so obviously doing ministry in a college town, we don't have a lot of money to go around. But what we've seen God do is miraculously provide above and beyond our regular needs here to do gospel ministry around the world through the generosity of people who are committed to gospel partnership. And you might be sitting here and you might think, you know, I don't have anything to give. But I want you to think for just a moment that, you know, probably it's true that you go to fast food or you go get a cup of coffee or whatever throughout the week. And you think, what difference would it make if I put $5 in the offering basket? I can't imagine that's going to make a bit of difference. Well, friends, we have over 500 people here. Throughout the day, between the 9 and 11 services, we've got over 500 people. If every person gave $5 more than they're currently giving, that's $2,500 every week, $10,000 every month, over $120,000 every year. You think God might be able to do something with your $5? I think so. But that's going to mean that when I have that urge to go to $4 at Starbucks, that means that I have to say, you know what? I will just drink coffee at home, and I will give that money instead to the work of gospel ministry in our community and around the world. It's going to require us limiting our freedoms voluntarily, not because we have to, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, because Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake. So why wouldn't we voluntarily limit our freedoms to see God do more? What do you think God could do through us if we voluntarily limited our time spent elsewhere, our money, in every way, to be true gospel partners? So we see here gospel partners commit to one another, and that should include prayer and sharing the costs of ministry. And that's going to work itself out, friends. It's going to work itself out in commitment to a particular group of people, what we would call church membership. See, if you love somebody, then we know that the highest form of that love is to commit to them for life in marriage. You know, people will say often, and Tim Keller actually says this in The Meaning of Marriage, you know, I love this person more than anything in the world. I don't need to get married. I don't need a certificate of marriage to prove that. But he says, you know what? You actually do. Because what you're saying is, I love you, but I don't love you enough to commit to you and you only for the rest of my life. And it's the same way with the local church. Many Christians will say, I love God's people. I love the ministry of the word. I love and I want to see people reached with the good news of Jesus. But then they say, but I won't commit to a particular local church. Why? Because that would mean they are voluntarily limiting their freedom to worship anywhere, to give anywhere, to serve anywhere. And instead, they'd be saying, I'm committing to worship, to give, and to serve this particular group of local believers. And so understand, friends, that gospel partners connect relationally, but we can't stop at just good relational connection. We've got to commit to one another in every area of life. Gospel partners are committed to one another. And then finally, we see in the text that gospel partners cultivate the fruit of righteousness together. Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, earlier in verse 6, Paul said that he was sure of this, that God, who began a good work in them, would bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And the good work that God began in them was justifying them. And when we say justifying them, what we mean is God has declared them to be righteous through faith in Jesus. So what happens when we believe in the person and work of Jesus is that God declares us to be righteous, and he declares Jesus to be unrighteous. He attributes Jesus' righteousness to us and our sinfulness to him. And now we stand before God declared righteous, forgiven, adopted into God's family. But that's just the work that God begins at our salvation. From that point forward, he is sanctifying us, which is the biblical word for making us more and more like Jesus all the days of our life. And so he is working so that we're not just declared righteous, but that eventually we're actually made righteous through his work in and through us. So how are we going to get there? How will we one day become righteous people? Well, look again at verse 9. Paul prays that we would love more and more. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the greatest command. But our default state, because of our sinful nature, is not to love God and others, it's to love ourselves. And so when we become Christians through faith in Jesus, we don't automatically know how to love God and love others. We have to learn to love God and love others. And that's why when he says, my prayer is that you would grow in love, he says then that I want you to grow in knowledge and I want you to grow in discernment. In other words, what we need is discipleship. We need to be trained to know how to love God and love others so that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness and therefore be pure and blameless when Jesus returns. So what Paul is praying is that we would become mature disciples. Mature disciples who love God and love others, and those are learned traits. So how are we going to learn to do that, friends? What is that going to look like here at New Life? Well, every Sunday when we gather together for worship, we are learning to love God and love others through the preached word. And that's why we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. It's so that when you come, you're not just hearing me or another pastor give you our opinion about how to have a better life or five steps to success in your finances or anything like that. But rather, what you're hearing is the word of God that is sufficient to help us be filled with the fruit of righteousness and then honor the Lord with our lives. So this past year, we walked through 1 Samuel. We saw how Jesus is our once and future king that we need and who is going to return one day. We walked through Ephesians this summer and we saw how the gospel impacts every area of our life. It's not just facts that we believe, it is a message about the person and work of Jesus that transforms our marriages and our parenting and our relationships with one another. It transforms everything. And this year we're going to go through the book of Acts so that we can learn how to make disciples more effectively. So on Sunday mornings, we're learning, we're cultivating the fruit of righteousness in those ways. And then through our life groups, we are committing to one another, to real actual people. Not to the theory of community, but to real, obnoxious, annoying, tardy, self-centered, frustrating people like me. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I'm not going to just commit to the idea of community. I'm going to commit to actual community with real life sinners. And when we do that, we help to cultivate the fruit of righteousness in them and in ourselves. Isn't it true that we pray stuff like, God, make me patient? He doesn't just zap you with the wand and now you're patient. He puts frustrating people in your life. That is God's tool for making you patient. And when you get frustrated at the frustrating people in your life, you can conclude, I'm not yet a patient person. I still have room to grow. We learn those things in and through things like life group, where we're committing to one another. And then evening discipleship. We come back together on Sunday nights, all ages, preschool, children, youth, adults. We come back here Sunday nights at 5 o'clock so that we can cultivate the fruit of righteousness, so that we can learn what it means to live in a manner that is holy and pleasing to God, because we don't just instantaneously know those things. But what's true is that we're not doing discipleship as effectively or as fully as we could be doing it. And so one of our hopes for this year is to expand this facility so that we will have more opportunity to do more discipleship with more people, because that's what we're aiming for, is making mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God, and that's got to start here with us. So one of our hopes, as I said, is to expand the facility. Every single week, we have new families, new students, new singles visiting New Life. Over this past year, we have had 21 babies born in our church. I had 20 written down on Tuesday when I finished this message. There was another kid born after I wrote this message. I had to scratch it out and put 21. 21 babies born. The preschool is busting at the seams. The children's ministry will soon be busting at the seams. The youth ministry will soon be busting at the seams. And expanding our facility will allow us to disciple those kids more faithfully. Expanding our facility will give us more opportunities for more people to use their spiritual gifts so that all of us can benefit, all of us can grow, all of us can be more mature disciples of Jesus. We want to do that year-round for all ages so that we can grow in love for God and for one another. And we're going to grow in those ways by growing in knowledge and discernment. That's what Paul says right here. And so, friends, my hope is that God would capture your hearts with that vision. God captured our hearts a few years ago when we moved from meeting in another church's facility to meeting here because we believed that God would use this facility to make us more effective disciple makers, and he certainly has. Since that time, many more people have come to faith. Many more people are growing in faith. We've sent people out to the nations to reach them with the good news of Jesus. God is using this facility. But we believe that we need to expand this facility so that we can do more effective discipleship. And so I want you to think about that for a second, because again, I know your thoughts are probably going to, but how could I help that happen? I don't have a lot of money. Go back to the example that I gave you. A very small sacrifice makes a huge difference across this many people. And so I want you to just consider that. If God is calling you to become a gospel partner with us, then consider how God would call you to commit, to take the next step and say, I want to commit. I'm going to begin by visiting a life group. And then after that, I'm going to consider joining the church. After that, I'm going to consider supporting the work of the ministry through serving, through giving financially. I want you to think about those things because God could do amazing things if we all said, I'm going to voluntarily limit my freedom to do anything in theory, to do something worthwhile in particular. And so I want to leave you with that challenge today. God accomplished great things through Paul and the Philippian church because they had a true gospel partnership. They were connected relationally, they were committed to each other, and they cultivated the fruit of righteousness together. And friends, my prayer is that we would have that kind of gospel partnership this year and every single year after this. Let's pray. Father, it is exciting to think about what you have done in and through the people at New Life over this past 6.5 years, and it's exciting to think about what you're going to do in the days ahead. I pray that every member of our church would be captured afresh with that vision of making disciples of all nations so that you'd be glorified. And I pray that the guests who have joined us today would consider either partnering with us or partnering with another local church so that they could see that same vision realized. God, we want to have a true gospel partnership. We don't want to be a church where a few people bear the cost of ministry, where a few people are serving and a few people are giving financially and a few people are prayerfully supporting the work, but we want to have a real gospel partnership where every person is committed in those ways. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would give renewed energy and renewed focus, renewed passion to all the members of our church who have lost some of that over the summer, or over the last year, or over the last many years, because they've poured out a lot. Would you encourage them this morning? Would you help them to rejoice in all the good things that you have done and all the good things that you still want to do? And God, I pray that you'd capture hearts today, the hearts of our guests, with that vision of gospel partnership. that they would commit so that we together could see great things happen for the advance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.